Last week, we started a sermon series, a four-part sermon series called Worship, Teach, Connect, and Serve. And it's based on Acts 2:42 and verses following. And it's about the basic functions of the Christian church. What is the church here to really do? And last week, we talked about worship, about why it's important to be worshipers and what worship is all about. And today we're going to talk about the second item in the Worship, Teach, Connect, Serve series called Teach. And I guess an important question to begin with is, what is it that we teach as a church? What do we teach people? And in Acts 2:42, what they taught were was the Bible. And so hopefully that's the same answer we would give, that we as a church teach the Bible. But then there's a question that immediately comes after that, which is, and that's a question that a lot of people are asking today, well, is the Bible really a reliable guide? If you're teaching the Bible, are you teaching something that's really a reliable guide to life? And that's a question that people are debating today. How much can you really trust the Bible being true historically and being true in terms of life? And there's a line of reasoning that goes something like this. It says, well, the Bible is basically a good book. There are a lot of good things in the Bible, but you shouldn't expect people to follow all of it because there are some things in the Bible that are just plain wrong. For one thing, the Bible is it's historically unreliable. There's a lot of myths and fables and fairy tales in the Bible, a lot of things that people have just made up. And so obviously you can't trust it historically, because there's a lot of things in there that just aren't true historically. And furthermore, they would say the Bible is, it's culturally regressive. It promotes certain views and certain ideas and certain ideas about life that modern people just find offensive. We just know that stuff's not good. And we're really better off leaving these things behind. So, I mean, it's still a good book, but there's some stuff in there that, frankly, is just offensive, and we need to leave that out. We've moved on. We've evolved. And the question is, what do we say to that? You know, do we have an answer? Or is that the truth? And it all gets back to, is the Bible a reliable guide to God and to life? Is it true that there are good things in the Bible, but we can't insist that everything is true? And if not everything's true, then maybe there are other things that aren't true. So, you know, is it a trustworthy book? And so this morning, I want to talk about why the Bible is trustworthy. Big surprise, huh? You thought I was going to talk about how it was untrustworthy. No, I want to talk about why the Bible is trustworthy, because there's a lot of people who say it's not. But we need to talk about why it is. And what I want to say is that you can trust the Bible historically, you can trust it culturally, and you can trust it personally. And therefore, it should be the foundation of what we teach as the Christian church. So let me begin by talking about why you can trust the Bible historically. There's a lot of people who say that the Bible, and particularly the Gospels, the story of Jesus, are basically concocted. They're made up. These stories were written by church leaders who had a political agenda. They were trying to advance the Christian church. They were trying to get people to follow them. They were trying to develop political strength for the church. And And so the Gospels were written specifically for political purposes, to make Christianity more appealing to people. And so what the early church leaders did when they made up the stories about Jesus is they made up a powerful Jesus, one that people would be drawn to, one that would be politically strong. And so you have things like miracles and the resurrection and the divinity of Jesus to make him great and strong and to attract people. But these are really just myths that were created for the sake of a political agenda. In other words, they would say, really, there are two Jesuses. There's the Jesus of the Bible, and basically the Jesus of the Bible is an invention of the early church leaders. And then there's the historical Jesus. But we don't really know anything about the historical Jesus because that has all been clouded by the made-up biblical Jesus. But here's the problem with that argument. Let's say I'm a church leader who is living in about 70 years after Jesus, and I want Christianity to do well. And let's say I'm concocting stories about Jesus to advance the Christian cause. The truth is, if that's really what I was doing, there are a lot of things in the Gospels that I would leave out, that I would have never made up in the first place, because it doesn't fit my agenda of what I'm trying to accomplish. For example, if I were trying to make up a powerful Jesus, I would never put the part in there about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." Where Jesus says, you know, basically, "God, Father, if it's okay, can I get out of this salvation thing? I don't want to have to go through all the suffering that lies in front of me." If I'm trying to create a strong Jesus, I don't put that in there, because that doesn't make him look strong. It makes him look human, but not heroic. I would have left that out. And if I'm trying to create a political Jesus, I would definitely leave out verse 22 in what Cheryl read this morning in Luke chapter 24. Because in this passage, you have disciples who are distraught over the death of Jesus, and then Jesus meets them, but he doesn't reveal himself to them on the road to Emmaus. And so Jesus is talking to them, and they're basically telling him the story of what happened this week and how Jesus was crucified, and how distraught they are because they thought he was the one who was going to save Israel, but now he's dead. And listen to what they say in verse 22 about what has just happened. They say, "In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body." Now, if I'm concocting a story about Jesus, I would never put in there that the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were women. Because women were not considered, well, they didn't have great status in that day. In fact, the testimony of a woman was not considered to be admissible evidence in court. And so, if I'm trying to create a Jesus, why would I make women the first people to witness the resurrection? I wouldn't do that. It's not a strong case. But you have all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that say the first people at the tomb, the first person to people who witnessed the resurrection were women. So why would the Gospels say that? Not because it's politically advantageous. The only reason they put that in there is if it's true. And then I want you to think for a second about how the disciples of Jesus are depicted in the Gospels. In verse 25 of Luke 24, listen to what Jesus says to them. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus calls his disciples foolish and slow of heart. You know, not exactly a ringing endorsement. And you see this over and over throughout the Gospels. The disciples look like jerks and fools and bumbling idiots, and they're slow to believe, and they're weak in faith, and all these things over and over and over. But who was it who were the leaders of the early Christian church? It was the disciples and their followers. So if I'm trying to concoct stories about Jesus, if I'm a leader in the Christian church and I'm trying to concoct stories about Jesus, why would I make up stories that make me look so foolish, that make me look like an idiot? I might make up stories that make other people look stupid, but not me. You know, and you wouldn't do that either. We don't tend to make up stories that make us look stupid. And of all the leaders of the early Christian church, which disciple was most considered the leader? Peter. Peter was. And yet, you have passages in there where Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And where after Gethsemane, it's Peter who most blatantly, of all the disciples, it's Peter who most blatantly denies Jesus. If I'm making up a story, I don't put that kind of stuff in there about me. I wouldn't do that. And so the bottom line is, we can trust the Bible historically. It's not just a made-up bunch of myths to try to promote Christianity. It's historically correct, and we can trust it for that reason. There's another reason we should trust the Bible on a different level, and that is culturally. We can and should trust the Bible culturally. And I think that probably there are more people who are troubled by the cultural aspects of the Bible than there are people troubled by the historical parts of the Bible. A lot of modern people read the Bible and they'll say something like this. They'll say, "Oh, that's offensive. That is offensive right there. That is primitive. That is regressive. You know, that we've got to move on from that kind of stuff in that book." And I think that of all of us, if we were really honest, we would admit that somewhere in the Bible there is something that makes you uncomfortable or you flat out don't like. All right? I think most of us would admit that. It's a big book. And there's something in there to offend almost everybody. And so we tend to avoid those parts of the Bible and, you know, move on to the parts that we like better. So let me give you two ways of trying to handle the Bible when you find something in it that you don't like or that bothers you or that you disagree with, that you basically just want to avoid and move on. I got these from a guy by the name of Timothy Keller. He says, first of all, consider the possibility that the Bible doesn't teach what you think it is teaching. Consider the possibility that the Bible doesn't teach what you think it's teaching. In the text that Cheryl read this morning, the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and they're very upset. They're distraught because they had a certain understanding about what the Messiah would be and what he would do. And it turned out that their understanding, based on their reading of the Bible about the Messiah, it turned out their understanding was incorrect. In other words, what they thought the Bible taught about the Messiah turned out to be not what the Bible taught. And Jesus opened up the scriptures and explained to them the bigger picture and how they had misunderstood the Bible. Jesus basically said to them, he said, you don't understand the scriptures. You misunderstood what the Bible is teaching. So one of the things we should do is consider the possibility that the Bible's not teaching what we think it's teaching. How many of you are thrilled about the way women are treated in the Old Testament? Really, really proud of that. Want to tell, you know, you want to show the whole world about how women are treated in the Old Testament. You think that's a really good thing. And you have our spiritual heroes. You have Abraham and you have Isaac and you have Jacob and all these people. And they engage in polygamy and they engage in the buying and selling of their wives. And there are no laws against this in the Old Testament. And Timothy Keller, he says, when I was much younger, this really, really bothered me to the point where I was about to drop kick the Bible and give up my faith. He says, I didn't know what to do with the Bible's treatment of women, especially in the Old Testament. And he says, one day he read a book by Robert Alter, who was a Jewish historian at UC Berkeley. And the name of the book is The Art of Biblical Narrative. And he said that, according to Alter, there are two institutions in the book of Genesis that are universal, or that were universal in ancient cultures. One of them was polygamy, the practice of taking multiple wives. And the other institution that was universal in those times was something called primogeniture. Primogeniture is where the firstborn basically gets all the wealth and all the family power, and the firstborn is the one who rules over everybody else. So polygamy and primogeniture. And Robert Alter, in his book, points out that in Genesis, you see two things. The first is that in every generation, polygamy is practiced, and it wreaks havoc on people. It wreaks havoc on families. It wreaks havoc on individuals. It affects them socially, spiritually, psychologically. It's a mess. Everybody's doing it, but it's a big mess. And then the other thing that you see is that regarding primogeniture, God consistently does it the other way. In other words, he always favors the younger over the older. He favors Abel over Cain. He favors Isaac over Ishmael. He favors Jacob over Esau. And he does this over and over throughout the Old Testament. God reverses primogeniture. And after reading that, Keller said that he realized that what Genesis was really doing. He realized that Genesis was not supporting polygamy, and it was not supporting primogeniture at all. In fact, it was actually undermining them. But it didn't undermine them by outlawing them. It undermined them by just subverting them and doing it the opposite way, or showing how bad these things really were. And Keller said, as a result of that, all of a sudden now he loved reading Genesis because he really saw what was happening. And he realized the Bible was not teaching what he thought it was teaching. And he said, you know, what if I had lost my whole faith over this one issue, over my misunderstanding of the Bible? You know, look, everything I would have missed out on, a relationship with Jesus, all based on my misunderstanding. And so the lesson here is, you know, we've got to be patient with the Bible. It may not be teaching what we think it's teaching. That's the first thing. The other thing to do, let me give you another example, and this is one we've talked about before. Another common problem that people have with the Bible is slavery. We talked about this about 2 months ago, so I'm not going to go into it as detailed today. But people look at the Bible and they say, look, the Bible condones slavery. And we know that slavery is wrong, so what else in the Bible is wrong? And, you know, we know that this book obviously is backwards if it supports slavery. And then they point to the verse that says, slaves, obey your masters. And see, there it is. The Bible condones slavery. You know, but the question is, does the Bible really condone slavery? When you and I hear or see the word slave, we think of slavery in 17th, 18th, and 19th century here in the United States and in Europe. We have a very vivid picture of what the word slave means. But that's very different from what slavery was in the Bible or in first century Greco-Roman world. A guy named Murray Harris, who is a historian, wrote a book about first century Greco-Roman slavery. He says this. He says, in Greco-Roman times, slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like everyone else and were never segregated off from the rest of society in any way. In many cases, slaves were more educated than their owners and often held managerial positions. Slaves made the same wages as free laborers and often accrued enough personal capital to buy themselves out. Very few persons were slaves for life in the first century. Most expected to be manumitted after about 10 years or by their late 30s at the latest. And then he says, in contrast, New World slavery of the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries was race-based, and its default mode was slavery for life. The African slave trade was started and resourced through kidnapping, which the Bible unconditionally condemns in 1 Timothy 1, 9-11 and Deuteronomy 24:7. Therefore, while the early Christians, like Paul, discouraged first century slavery, saying, get free if you can, at the same time they did not campaign to end it. But 18th and 19th century Christians, when faced with New World slavery, did work for its complete abolition because it could not be squared with biblical teaching. So when you hear someone say, the Bible condones slavery, the question is, does it really? And which kind of slavery are we talking about? Are we talking about first century? Are we talking about 17th, 18th, 19th century? Because what one person means by slavery is very different, probably very different from what Paul is talking about. And again, it's just simply a reminder to be patient with the Bible, to not quickly jump to conclusions, but to say, maybe the Bible isn't teaching what I think it's teaching. That's the first thing. And then the other one is, let me just add this. Not everybody, in fact, I'd say nobody, is ever going to be completely comfortable with every single word in the Bible. Like I said, it's a big book. There's a lot in there to bother all of us at some point. Let me do a thought experiment with you. Let's just say that the Bible really is the Word of God, okay? The Bible's the Word of God, meaning that what's in the Bible are not the thoughts and not the beliefs of any one person, nor are they the thoughts and beliefs of any one culture. Now, if that's true, if it's the Word of God and it's not the thoughts and beliefs of any one person and it's not the thoughts and beliefs of any one culture, wouldn't we expect that the Bible then would contradict just about every person and every culture at some point? You would expect that to happen if it's the Word of God, right? And it's not the product of any one person in any one culture. It's inevitable that we, as humans, are going to be crossways with God at some point. If we're never crossways with God at some point, then we've become God, right? So we can expect that there are going to be things in the Bible that challenge us and that tell us that we're wrong at some point, things that we disagree with. Let me confess something to you. Diane and I had an argument this week. Actually, we had a couple arguments this week. Now, you can interpret that a couple different ways. You can be very concerned that our marriage is on the rocks because we had a couple arguments. Where's Diane? Are we on the rocks? Okay, that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is we're doing just fine. That's what normal people do. They disagree. Human beings who are in close proximity to each other day after day, year after year, are going to disagree. That it's going to happen. In fact, I worry about a couple who says, we never disagree. That means that somebody is a robot. Somebody in that relationship is a robot. In fact, you've probably seen or heard of the movie The Stepford Wives, right? Stepford Wives, it's about a group of women who basically have their brains taken out and the brains are replaced with a microchip. And after that, they never disagree with their husbands. There's never any conflict in the home. It's wonderful. Everybody gets along great. But there's not human-to-human relationship anymore. And where there's no contradiction, you don't have a person. You have a robot. And when you're going to be in a warm, growing relationship with God, and if the Word of God is going to speak into your life, and if one of the ways that the Word of God is going to speak into your life is through the Bible, there are going to be times that you don't like what the Bible says to you. You're going to have an argument with God. You're going to have a disagreement. You're not going to like what is said. But if every time you don't like what the Bible says, does that mean that the Bible is wrong? Does it mean that you're wrong? And if we try to create a Bible that agrees with us at every single point, haven't we basically created a Stepford Bible? That way there's no disagreement. We all get along, but we're not in relationship anymore. And so it's inevitable that there are going to be times that we just struggle with what the Bible says. That's called a relationship. So let me close with this thought. There are two ways you can read the Bible. One way that you can read the Bible is that the Bible is all about you. The Bible is primarily about how you can get blessed. The Bible is about how you can get what you need from God. And when you read the Bible this way, you don't need a Messiah. You just need to know what the rules are, right? So you can do the right thing and so you can get the blessing. And then the Bible is just all about you. And what happens when you read the Bible this way is basically it often leads to a very cold, legalistic faith. Because it's just about, tell me the rules, tell me what I can do, so God will like me. That's one way to read the Bible. Another way to read the Bible is that the Bible is first and foremost about God and what God has done and what God is doing, and only secondarily about me. Back in Luke 24, the disciples are very upset about the death of Jesus. Their hopes have been dashed. However, Jesus explains to them that basically they misunderstood the scriptures. They misunderstood the role of the Messiah. They misunderstood what God was up to. They misunderstood what God was doing. And then it says in verse 27 of Luke 24, it says, and then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus explained the whole Bible in the context of what the Bible was saying about him. Who is the Bible about first and foremost? It's not about us, about what we have to do. There's a place for that. But it's first and foremost about God, what God has done and what God is doing. And as a result of that, it says in verse 32, it says, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? There is within all of us a deep, deep hunger for truth. The soul longs for truth. Truth about God, truth about life. And when the soul connects with deep, deep truth, there is a burning that takes place within the human soul when that connection is made. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they experienced that when Jesus opened up the scriptures and explained from the beginning to the end how it was about him, the truth burned within them. And so I just want to say to us, our first objective when we open up the scriptures is to ask, what is God doing here? What is the truth about what God has done and what God is going to do? And when we connect with that, when we connect with the truth about God in the scriptures, our hearts will burn within us to hear more.